Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 10. We'll help you as we move through this book if you bear in mind the chart that I sent out at the very beginning. I do think with the book of Revelation we are really helped if we keep the big picture in view. It's very easy to get lost in the details, so as we progressively make our way through this, we'll keep referring to the chart, keep looking at the series of cycles and where we're up to. It just helps you to maintain that bigger picture. Well, this evening, we come to chapter 10. Now, in our last sermon from the second half of chapter 9, we looked at the sixth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet is part of John's third vision. If you remember, the sixth trumpet related to the releasing of the 200 million horsemen into the world. And the 200 million horsemen relate to God's judgment coming upon the world. And they were initially, we are told, bound at the river Euphrates. And then they are called to be released. Now, the river Euphrates historically was the end of the promised land going east. And beyond the Euphrates was Babylon, it was paganism, it was all that was evil. And at the time of writing, when John writes his letter here, the river Euphrates was the end of the Roman Empire going east. And so in the minds of the people, the river Euphrates represents something of a border or a barrier. What lay beyond was lawlessness and chaos and wicked and evil things that people wanted to be kept out of their land. And the idea of John's vision with the horsemen being bound up at the river Euphrates and then being released is the idea that we as Christians cannot hedge ourselves in from the wickedness of this world. We can't in some way manufacture borders or walls or barriers that will keep us away from spiritual Babylon. And some Christians have tried to do this. They go and live out in the countryside, in the cage, you know, hermits and monastics. Or they create monasteries with great big thick walls to try and keep the world out. Or they create these communities like the Amish people do in certain states in America, in the US. But we can't do this. We as Christians have to live in the midst of spiritual Babylon. We will experience the influences of a fallen world and an ungodly government ruling over us. That's just a fact of life, and that's how God wants it for us, because the church is called to be salt and light. God does not want us to hide away. We have to live in the midst of all that is wicked, and so, as his people, we will be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. And so they were the things that we considered last week in the second half of chapter 9. We come to chapter 10. We are still in the third vision, and so far we have considered six trumpets. What we come to now, before we arrive at the seventh trumpet, is an interlude. And this was the same thing, if you remember, with the second vision. So the second vision were the seals. We considered the first six seals. The sixth seal related to the judgment of the world. And the question was asked in relation to the judgment of the world, who can stand? Who will stand in God's judgment? And then there is an interlude before the seventh seal. And that question is addressed, where John has this vision of God's people being marked with a number. And there is the 144,000. And in other words, God has set apart his people. He has marked his people. His people belong to a determined number that cannot be taken away from. That's who will stand in the judgment, God's people. They are kept secure. And so that's the interlude. And then comes the seventh seal, and the seventh seal is the church victorious in heaven. And so we find the same pattern here. And Revelation is all about cycles. It's all about these visions. It's about patterns. They're not always identical, but they're similar. And so we've considered so far, in the third vision, we've considered six trumpets. So before we come to the seventh trumpet, there is an interlude. The interlude occupies all of chapter 10 and then half of chapter 11. And so in chapter 10 we encounter an angel with a little book. And then in that first half of chapter 11 there are the two witnesses. That's the interlude. Then we come to the seventh trumpet. So what we're going to consider then this evening is all of chapter 10. And this picture that we have here of an angel with a little book. So the first point I want to make from the first half of chapter 10 then, John sees an angel with a little book. That's simply the first point. John sees an angel with a little book. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little open book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the things of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. We'll leave it there, we'll come to the second part in a minute. So here we have the vision of this angel. Now, commentators are divided as to how we are to understand this. In fact, there are a number of complexities with this passage, and we can't go into them all to any depth this evening. It would take too long. But the question really is asked, well, what are we to understand by this angel, or rather, who is this angel? And the problem is, the language that is used to describe the angel fits perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to go beyond just a mere angel. Note verse 1. Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is described in this way in many passages, in both the Old and the New Testament. In Daniel 7 we are told that the Son of Man comes in the clouds, and this is an idea that is repeated frequently in the New Testament. He will return in the clouds. In Ezekiel he is surrounded in rainbow colours. Revelation 4, which we considered previously, the throne of heaven is surrounded by a rainbow. And of course the rainbow represents God's covenant with mankind. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, again we considered it previously. Description of the Lord Jesus Christ runs in those verses as follows. His feet are like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we can see in those verses the same thing here in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. Glowing feet like a furnace and a face like the sun. We then come to verse 2 in chapter 10. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. In other words, he exerts an influence over all of the world. It speaks of sovereignty. It may very well speak to us of omnipresence. In verse 3 we read, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now we'll come to the thunders again in a moment, But Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, described here also as a lion. We've considered him previously as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the idea of thunders and the voice being heard in thunders represents the voice of God. God's voice is continually presented to us in the form of thunder. We find it in the Psalms, we find it in the book of Job, we find it elsewhere in the book of Revelation. The language clearly corresponds to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem, and the problem is this. Here in Revelation 10, this description is given to another mighty angel. Not to Christ, but to a mighty angel. Would the Lord Jesus Christ be called just another mighty angel? Well, look, commentators are divided, and some of these things you have to wrestle with, and in the end, you know, you sort of fall on one side of the fence rather than the other. And I am of the opinion, in all the reading that I did and thinking about it, I am of the opinion that this is in fact a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the language that we find used here belongs to him. So why then is he called another mighty angel? Now let's bear in mind that throughout this book, John uses the language of the Old Testament. And he uses the imagery of the Old Testament. And we know from the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ was frequently referred to as the angel of the Lord. You know, those occasions where there was a Christophany, where he would appear in his pre-incarnate form. And we're told that it was the angel of the Lord. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the same kind of language is being used here. He's referred to as an angel. Of course, he's not a created being as the angels ordinarily are created beings. The word angel means messenger. And in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact a messenger. He came into this world with the message of God, the message of salvation and judgment. And this is what is particularly emphasised in the verses which follow. This idea of the angel, or if you like, Christ, coming with a message for the world. I want you to notice in verse 2, he is described as holding a little book, or it could be translated as a little scroll, probably more accurately, a little book. We encountered a scroll in Revelation chapter 5. This is a different word. Again, the commentators wrestle, well, what is the little book? What is it related to? Is it the rest of the revelation that's going to be given to John? Is it something else? You read up on this and you have to make a decision, especially when it comes to preaching. And I side with those commentators who believe that this little book is in fact referring to the scriptures. It's referring to the scriptures. In Ezekiel, the prophet is given the word of the Lord in a book, and he was commanded to eat that book, just as John will also be commanded to eat this book, the word of the Lord. Now, look, in some of my explanations here, you may have differences of opinion. And sometimes we can't be certain. We need to be open to persuasion. But as best as I am able to tell, I believe that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the little book in his hand is the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. So what is the overall picture that's presented to us here? Well, it's this. The seals are broken, and the trumpets blast, and God's judgments come upon the earth, because that's both what seals and trumpets represent. God's judgment coming upon the earth. And as this takes place, as judgment comes upon the earth, Christ brings his word. Christ brings his word to this fallen world. What is it that this sin-sick world needs? It needs the word of Jesus Christ. How will God's people be saved? They will be saved through the ministry of the word of Jesus Christ. How will God's people be kept secure? How will we make that pilgrimage on a narrow and a difficult way, being faithful unto the end? We will be kept secure through the ministry of the word of Jesus Christ. It is that lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And so as God's judgments unfold in all kinds of different ways, Christ brings his word to this world. Now, verses 3 and 4 are most interesting. So he sees this vision, Christ with the little book, and then we read on. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So there is the little book in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John hears this thundering, and it's the voice of God speaking in the thunders. Remember, thunder always represents the voice of God. He hears a voice, and it's the voice of God. And what we see here is that God is speaking outside the book. So we have the little book, which is the scriptures. But then God is speaking in this thunder. He's speaking outside the book. And John is clearly told not to record what he hears. Okay, so some of God's revelation has been recorded, written in the book, but then there is this other revelation which John hears, and he is told not to write it down. It sort of reminds us a little bit of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is taken up to the third heaven, and we are told that he hears things which he is not allowed to write down. They're not fit for our consumption. He is to keep those things to himself. Whatever he saw and heard, it was only for him, not yet for us. And it's the same concept here. John hears what God has to say, but he is not allowed to make a written record of it. Now, the idea, of course, is that God has not revealed everything to us in his little book. He has a great deal more to say, and we don't know what that is yet because it has not been written down, and we must be content with the book. Now, the fact is, the scriptures don't reveal everything that we would like to know. I'm sure we all have a lot of questions about many things. The scriptures tell us what we need to know, but they don't answer every question. And you know, most of our questions, not all of them, but most of our questions will relate to the next life. What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? We sometimes discuss this as a family. My youngest son asks me, it's hard to comprehend a new heavens and a new earth. What will we be doing? We have lots of questions, don't we, about the eternal state and all that is involved. But those things, bar a brief description, have not been revealed to us, along with a great deal more information that we might like to know. But certainly with regards to the end of time and those things which await, we don't have a lot of information. And interestingly enough, it would seem from the verses which follow that whatever John heard in the thunders, whatever it was that God said, it relates to the end of time. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they're difficult verses, actually, but let's read them, verses 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. There's a lot to chew through there, isn't there? There's a lot. Let me just draw your attention to the end of verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. That can be and is translated in the King James Version of the Bible, there should be no more time. And it does seem to be referring to time as in chronological time. In other words, the message that John heard corresponds to the seventh trumpet, when time will cease to exist, when time will be no more. We live within the framework of time now, but the time is coming when there will be no more time. That is the eternal state. And so it seems that what John hears in the thunder relates to that time when world and space and time and everything as we understand it presently will cease to exist, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And John gets some understanding of what that's going to be like, but he's not allowed to record it. He's not allowed to write it down. Those things we are not yet allowed to know. They will be revealed to us, of course, in due course when we leave this world and there's a final judgment, but for the time being, we're not allowed to know. There's going to be a future resurrection. There will be new heavens and a new earth, and we will forever dwell together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be transformed into his image. We will be physical yet spiritual beings. We know that much, but beyond that, what do we really know? What are we going to be doing for eternity? There's so many questions, isn't there? What about babies that die? What will they be like in the afterlife? What will we look like? There's so much. What will we be doing? Well, that hasn't been recorded for us. John perhaps had a little snippet of it. Don't write it down, was the command from heaven. You just imagine for a moment if every question was answered in the Bible. Imagine if everything in relation to the new heavens and the new earth was detailed and written out and fleshed out. We wouldn't have a little book. We would have a book beyond comprehension. We would have a book that even the whole of the world couldn't contain. So God, in a sense, can't put everything down for us that we want to know. There would be no end to the book. But you see, we have a little book. God has given to us just a little book. It's only a little book. It's only very small, actually. It's only a little book. It really has one message to it. It's just a small book. And it contains what we need to know, not everything we would like to know. Now, in this, we are reminded of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we don't need prophets to reveal the future. All these Christians always wanting to know what's coming up, and people have, you know, the word of the Lord for future. It's all nonsense. We don't need prophets revealing the future. With regards to the future, we have everything we need in the Bible. We don't need psychology to get us through life. Now, I'm not saying that in some instances psychology doesn't have any place whatsoever. It may very well have a place in someone's life, but we certainly don't need psychology to address the fundamental issues of our existence, because those issues are addressed in the little book. And we don't need philosophy to give us meaning. People like philosophy and getting caught up with the high-flung, ethereal kind of thoughts, but you don't need any of that stuff. With regards to the meaning of life and our origins to begin with and where we are headed, our destiny, everything we need is contained in the little book. Now, we look forward, in a sense, with great excitement to what is to come, and God has so much more to speak to us about and so much more to reveal to us. And we look forward to that. And that's the sense that we get here. There is so much more. But for the time being, as we traverse through this fallen world with all of the challenges and the difficulties, the temptations and the judgments, we need the Word of Christ. We have what we need in the Word of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, very well-known verses, very pertinent verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, you know, ours is not to be given over to endless speculation and those kinds of questions for which we don't have any answers, but rather we are to be concerned with what God is concerned with and what is he concerned with, that we should be made profitable servants in his kingdom. And that we should walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Okay, this idea of being made complete is being made mature, that we would become mature believers. We would love him more and serve him more and grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we must be concerned with, and it's through the ministry of this book that that is possible. So that's the first thing that we see here then. We see an angel, or I would say the Lord Jesus Christ, with a little book in his hand. Okay, let's note secondly, John is commanded to eat the book. Let's read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 10, 8 to 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the same instruction is given to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So like Ezekiel, John is being instructed to appropriate the contents of the book, to understand its doctrines and its warnings and its promises, and obviously its gospel message. And like Ezekiel, this was in order to minister to God's people. I want to put it to you this evening that this is not only an instruction for Ezekiel or for John as ministers, or even just for ministers today. This is an instruction that comes to all of us as Christians. We need the Word of God, and this means that there must be more than just a hearing with the ears. There must be an eating. There must be a digesting of the contents. Now, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago from our sermons in the book of Mark and the Garden of Gethsemane. And we remember how when the authorities come to the Lord Jesus that Peter lashes out with a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says that these things must occur, that the scriptures be fulfilled. And we see that Peter was a man acting by compulsion. Peter was a man sort of led by his emotions. Peter acts according to human wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is the example of a spiritual man. He is concerned to do the will of God, and that means fulfilling the scriptures. He knew the word, and he was committed to the word. And I made the point that if we are to follow his example, then we need to be people of the word. And that means more than just having a vague familiarity with what the word says. Peter, in a certain sense, knew the word. But he had not really taken ownership of the word. He didn't really understand it at many points. And living as a spiritually minded person means more than just having a vague notion of what the word says and basic principles. If we are to be spiritually minded, we must be scripturally minded. And this means that the word must be digested. It must become a part of our fabric. So it's in our hearts and our minds and in our mouths. And in order to digest the word, what that practically means is that we must be those who meditate upon the word. So, you know, when we leave the service, we think about what we hear. No sermon's perfect. My sermons are full of mistakes, but still I trust that they are a blessing and the word of God comes clearly through and you're encouraged, you're challenged, whatever the case may be. And the idea is that you think about what you've heard. And we read the Bible for ourselves and we interact with truth. And we look at doctrines and we look at promises and we look at warnings and we look at principles and we interact with them. We consider how they apply to us. We pray over them. We come to God with thanksgiving. We come to God with confession of our sins. We come to God with supplication. I'm not saying every time we pick up a Bible it needs to be a deep and heavy session of intense study. I don't mean that at all. There's nothing wrong with just reading rather casually through the Word, but we also at the same time need to go beyond that. There needs to be a digesting of the contents. You see, it's always possible for people to grasp the basic nuts and bolts. Everybody in this room knows, for example, that covetousness is sin. But if we really thought of ourselves as covetous people and what it is that we covet and what the warnings are with regards to covetousness and what the remedies are with regards to covetousness. And we know the gospel. Everybody in this room can recite the gospel and can tell us that Jesus died on a tree, on a cross, and rose 3 days later. But is that something that we really appropriate and it's meaningful to us? And we are growing in our affection and our understanding and it's becoming increasingly meaningful to us? Christianity is never just knowing in a vague kind of way the bare nuts and bolts of it all. It's to appropriate the word. It's to digest the word. And the word becomes a part of us, as it were. The illustration of the cow chewing the cud is most often used. The cow has several compartments to its stomach. When it eats the grass or the hay, the first thing it does is it just softens the vegetable matter. Just adds some moisture from its mouth and it goes down. It's still very coarse, rough. And in its stomach then there is the stomach fluids and the acidic digestive fluids. Then of course it regurgitates it back into its mouth and chews it some more. And it's a lot softer. It's more like mush, I suppose. And then it swallows it again and it goes into another compartment in its stomach. And we often liken this to meditation, rolling things over in your mind, thinking about them. How do they apply to me? How do I understand this doctrine? Praying over these things, memorizing passages of Scripture, meditating. You see, this is what was said to Ezekiel. It's what's said to John. Take the little book and eat it. Eat it. Now John is told concerning the book in verses 9 and 10 that it will be sweet to his mouth and it will also be bitter to his stomach. When we read the Bible, we are Christians, and we understand it. It will be gloriously sweet because it's full of Christ. It's full of hope. It's full of assurance. It's full of comfort. And all of these things are bound up in Him and our relationship to Him. Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalm that Phil read earlier. Don't you just love these words? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see. What a wonderful invitation that is offered. I love the pictorial language. I love the language of the Psalms. It's not just belief. Taste and see. What a wonderful invitation. Come and eat of the book. Believe what the book has to say. And you will not in any way be disappointed. No one embraces the God of the Scriptures through Jesus Christ and somehow walks away disappointed. That does not happen. People taste of the Lord and they discover for themselves that He is indeed sweet to the soul. These doctrines are wonderful to the soul. Of God's commands, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know, in the natural world of foodstuffs, before synthetic things were made, the sweetest thing you can eat is honey. I think probably sugar and these kinds of things are sweeter. You eat some desserts and they are repulsively sweet without flavour. They're vile. Just sugar, sugar, sugar. But honey is beautiful. And nothing is sweeter than honey. And the psalmist says, though in a spiritual sense, God's commands which reflect Him and which keep us safe and secure and walking with Him in fellowship, God's statutes are sweeter to the soul than even honey is to the mouth. I hope if you're not saved, you look on with astonishment and wonder, because let me tell you, that's the way that it is. That's the way that it is for believers. Truly, the truths of Scripture are sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth. What Christian grows weary or dissatisfied with gospel truth? Song of Solomon's, he is fairer than 10,000. He is the chief of all men. The gospel gets sweeter and more precious over time. Yet John is also told that this little book, which brings so much sweetness, will also bring bitterness. And it's not that the sweetness is lost, but the sweetness will be tempered. You stop and you think about this. You love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love His salvation, and we look with great anticipation of what is to come, a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no pain and no suffering and no sin, no distractions. Every tear will be wiped away. But along with that reality, there's also another reality of a very different place. And while on the one hand we find the gospel so sweet, we cannot help but think about our loved ones who are yet in the kingdom of God and what fate awaits them. The joy and the sweetness that we experience will be tempered with bitterness as we think about their lives. And we think about the eternal reality of damnation. It cannot but leave bitterness in our souls. We don't want them to perish. We love them. We want them to be in the kingdom of God. If we could just grab them and place them in, but we can't. And God's ways are mysterious. Why does He save one and not another? We don't know, but we have to trust Him, and we keep praying and we keep persevering in our love for them. But along with our sweetness, there is also bitterness of heart. Along to that, we can add the outworking of the word brings trials and tribulations into our lives. There will be blessings as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but there will also be trials and tribulations. Relationships will end because we seek to be faithful. Persecution and opposition will come. And these kinds of experiences are bitter. Some years ago, I had a conversation with a man who I regard as a good friend. I care for him deeply. And he used to come to this church on a fairly regular basis. Back when we were on the school hall, I was very, very, what's the word, sort of excited, very optimistic is probably a better word, that he was actually converted. He began to drop away. And I had a conversation with him a few years ago. So we never see you in our church. People ask about you. Well, you know, life's busy. The boys have got rugby and they've got this on and they've got that on and there's music practice and, you know, it's very hard to get there. And I said, your priorities are all wrong, man. They are all wrong. This stuff is all going to fade away into insignificance. And what are you going to stand before God and tell him? That you were too busy for his kingdom? That you denied your children the opportunity to sit in Sunday school and hear the word because they were playing rugby and they had piano lessons? And I was very forthright with him, as I can be sometimes, and he was very, very quiet and didn't say too much to me, and I've barely spoken to him since. We do have some interaction, but it's not what it was. You see, obedience to the word will bring with it bitterness. Sometimes friendships will not be what they once were. Sometimes family will turn against us and there'll be opposition and persecution of different sorts. There's a great deal of sweetness in our lives, but it's not all sweetness. On account of the word, we will find ourselves tempted in all kinds of ways. We will find ourselves tempted as Christians with the same sins that the world commits, but we'll also find ourselves tempted in different ways, specifically because we are Christians. It's bitter. When we fall into sin, it's bitter. Dealing with a guilty conscience and shame is a bitter thing. We feel embarrassed. We're disappointed. You know, knowing what we know, just simply knowing what we know and living in a fallen world with its problems and its sins and its emptiness is bitter. You know, when you put on the biblical lens, when you become a Christian and you have a biblical worldview, as we say, it's not all roses, is it? It's not all coloured glass windows. The sun is always shining. Yes, there is the sweetness of knowing the Lord, but that sweetness is experienced in a fallen world with all of its problems and all of its challenges. It's not one or the other. It's both at the same time. You know, from that psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Read through that psalm, David's psalm. And it's full of so much hope and enthusiasm. You can taste the sweetness, yet it was written at a time when David was going through a very, very difficult period. So there was a sweetness in his relationship with God, yet life was very challenging. Psalm 119, listen to verse 103, Psalm 119, 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And yet a handful of verses over, Psalm 119, verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Sweetness and bitterness. And for good reason, the Lord Jesus Christ was described as a man of sorrows. That doesn't mean that he was joyless, far from it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to have sweet communion with his Father and with his apostles, and he rejoiced in the things of God, and yet he was characterized as a man of sorrows. Why is that? Because he lived in a fallen world. He saw the state of humanity. He reached out to so many people, and so many hardened their hearts to him. Not all of them. Numbers were saved, yet so many hardened their hearts, and in the end they wanted to kill him. He's a man of sorrows. It's a bitter world. Well, to wrap things up this evening in conclusion, Christ said to John in verse 11, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings." John had a ministry to fulfill. The message that he had to eat was not all froth and bubble and happiness and giddiness. At the same time, neither was it all gloom and doom and misery and pessimism. It's both bitter and sweet. And he needed to eat this book and, in a sense, own both realities and to go forth with his message. And it's the same for you and I. We need to digest this book. And we need to digest all of its contents, the whole counsel of God's word, both that which is sweet and that which leaves a bitter taste in our stomachs. We can't pick and choose what we like. We can't just only think about heaven and deny the reality of hell. We can't ignore the challenges that face us with regards to sinful living in the flesh. And it's bitter to address oneself to the word of God in that regard. We can't pick and choose. We can't take what we like out and feed upon that and spit out what is not palatable. We are to digest the whole contents of God's word. It's all profitable for us. And you know what? It is necessary, absolutely necessary for us that it is both sweet and bitter. Because that's the reality. That's the reality. There is great joy and hope and happiness. It is a sweet word to us. But it's also a bitter word. Think of the reality of the lost and where they're headed and the emptiness of this world and the difficulties that we so often face. Between the two is reality, sweet and bitter. It's this word that we are to digest. It's this word that comes to us. As the trumpets blast and the seals are loosed and God brings his judgment upon the world, Christ comes with his word. It's his word that saves us. It's his word that keeps us secure, and we are told to digest it. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to us this evening. May he help us to take it to heart and to make good use of it. Amen.